Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the immense privilege of hearing from your words. Please meet with us, draw near to us, and give us more of yourself that we might give ourselves more wholeheartedly to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week I was thinking about Louis XIV of France. He ruled France in the 18th century, and he called himself Louis the Great. And his court at Versailles was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was spectacular. He died in 1715, and his body lay in a golden coffin. The whole cathedral was ordered to be dimmed apart from one special candle. And so the crowd waited with this awed anticipation. And then the bishop began to speak. And he leaned over and he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." You see, Louis, well, his greatness was as transient as the flower. We've just been singing about it. Or to mix the metaphor, his life was like the smoke from that candle. Before you turn to see it, it's gone. Here today and gone tomorrow. See, King Louis died like every one of his subjects. Only God is great. And really, that's one of the lessons we find in this part of the Bible, in the book of Kings. What we have recorded is one of the final acts of Elijah. Elijah's the great prophet of the Old Testament. And he has had his time in the spotlight. And that's made him a target for his enemies and perhaps a talking point for his friends. But now he's at the end of his life. And we find him confronting his enemy. But behind that really is a much larger picture for us. See, above and beyond the man of God, we encounter God himself. Awesome in holiness and doing wonders. This is a passage for us to encounter the holy God of Scripture, the God who made us and who died to save us. And, you know, sometimes it's really difficult to picture what that's like. I sometimes find myself wondering that. What is God's holiness? How can I appreciate that more? Well, that's what 2 Kings is here to show us. It wants to give us three different lenses, I guess you could say, to gaze at the all-consuming holiness of the God we adore. And the first thing we come to discover about God's holiness is that he absolutely hates idolatry. That's the first point. The Lord detests idolatry. And the chapter begins with this. We're told after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. And so in one sense, we're off to a flyer. Ahab's dead. This is great. We can pop open the champagne and celebrate because this guy was awful. And that's me being kind to the guy. He's one of the worst kings in the whole Bible. He led the nation down the road of pagan worship. And he's just been a thorn in the side of Elijah all the way along. But now he's dead. That is good. But then we read Moab rebelled against Israel. Moab, they're a bit like that annoying pebble that gets stuck in your shoe. You know, Israel just can't quite seem to shake them off. The two have been at loggerheads for decades, and like a game of Risk, they never play fair. And so evil King Ahab dead, I think we should say, yay, good. Evil Moab on the attack, oh no, this is bad. Now really, that's just whetting the appetite for later scenes. I think it's in chapter 3. If you turn there in your Bible, you'll see a heading there, Moab rebels against Israel. That's for another time. The story, our story tonight, really gets kicking in verse 2. Look at what we're told. So now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. And so the first character that we're introduced to tonight is this guy called Ahaziah. He is the current king of Israel. Is he any good? No, he's terrible. The end of 1 Kings 22 has already told us that. Ahaziah is Ahab 2.0. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and seduced Israel to commit adultery with pagan deities. It's kind of the theme of the book of Kings, isn't it? Bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. Oh, bad king again, bad king, bad king, and on it goes. And so we're dealing with a rotter, and it all begins with a domestic accident. We might picture Ahaziah enjoying his ham sandwich on the second floor of his house, and all is well, and then he's leaning onto the screen. It gives way, he plunges on the floor and ends up with a crippled back. See, Ahaziah finds himself in a really needy situation. Don't picture him just springing back up and shaking it off. No, he's in the pits, and he is unable to get back on his feet. Now, what does someone like Ahaziah do when he's down in the dump? Well, we know the answer, don't we? He's Israel's king. We know what he's going to do. He'll cry out to Yahweh, that is the God of Israel. Right? Wrong. Verse 2. Ahaziah sent messengers telling them, go inquire, not of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, go inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness. It turns out that the king thinks that his hopes for years to come, squats in the temple 45 miles away in Philistia. See, Ekron's a city in the land of the Philistines, and Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. He's a contemporary popular god of the time, and he's a god that Israel have flirted with on a number of occasions. What you and I need to recognize is how morally reprehensible this is. We might be tempted to think, oh, it's okay, it's his own religious preference. No, it's not. This is God's king. And he represents the real God to the nation of Israel. See, by turning his back on Yahweh, Ahaziah sends the whole nation spiraling down into darkness. But not before God intervenes in verse 3. We're told, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. See, God intercepts the whole ordeal by sending his angel to Elijah. And in the words of the angel, we begin to sense really the severity of pagan worship. This isn't some minor slip-up on Ahaziah's part. No, this is life and death. And I think the temptation is to feel sorry for the king. After all, he's bedridden and he's just in need of some comfort, isn't he? But no, we should be aligning ourselves with the Lord's and what he thinks about it all. Just take your mind back through the pages of history. The Lord formed the nation of Israel by redeeming them from Egypt. He led them by the hand and sustained them with manna. He came to their aid whenever they needed him. You know, after all the sin, muck, and mess, God remained faithful and committed, devoted to his people. And how did his people respond to such mercy? They spit in his face and bow down to figurines like this big. I wonder how this makes God feel. And it's much worse, isn't it? Because God has graciously given authority and power to Ahaziah so that he can rule justly over the flock of God. But when the weather turns bad, Ahaziah, well, he turns away from the Lord and he turns to Baal for healing. And he's not going to get away with it. Because God is holy and he's a jealous God. And he's also just in his judgments. What does God say? You shall surely die. In other words, you're a dead man walking. It's as good as done. And while this appears cruel and horrible, we must remember that the God that we meet in the Bible isn't the type of God that our sinful hearts want or desire. We want a God who will let us off the hook, a God who will keep his distance, you know, and rush in to just help when we're in trouble. As my Australian friends sometimes say, we want God Almighty, not God Almighty. People often think, don't they, as long as God lets me take the reins of my life, well then he's allowed an hour at the wheel on Sunday. What we don't want is a God who takes full ownership of our lives. But the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, is a holy, jealous, consuming fire. And if that's difficult for us to swallow, then it just goes to show how much we all want this safe, comfortable, human-like God to play around with. So maybe the question for us is, well, how do I run off to idols when things aren't working my way? What does that look like today? Well, maybe some Christians go to horoscopes, weekly palm readings, or lucky charms. That could be true. And you know, all of that is pagan and just overtly wrong, and we need to turn and repent from that. But I didn't want to let myself off the hook that easily this week. Because stopping there lets me think that this is just another person's problem. And so while we don't rush off to Baal, the god of Ekron, we might find ourselves rushing off to iPhone, the god of Apple. We might go to social media to feel better when we're down. We might go to the shops and binge on food, or for some of us, alcohol. We might go to our back pockets, where all our cash is, and sort out the problem that way. Maybe for you just glut yourself on TV shows, or maybe you send out loads and loads of texts in order to get that feel-good feeling when, you know, someone else replies. Of course, these things are God's good gifts and good in moderation. So don't mishear me as I'm talking about those things. You might hear some people say things like, you know, never get a phone, don't watch TV. I'm not on board with that. What I'm talking about is idolatry. See, I know when I'm lying on the couch feeling sick, I can be tempted to do all those other things. Because it gives me that jolt of dopamine, you know, that feel-good feeling. And that's what makes me better. That's what satisfies my needs. This is how I will recover from my woes. Which exposes that we're more like Ahaziah than we'd probably like to admit. And that we're slow to rush to the promises of God in the gospel. We don't fall into the arms of the one who loves us and promises to be with us in trouble. We often find ourselves sadly running off to idols that don't satisfy. And what do we deserve? What's God's sentence to people like that? Well, it's a death sentence, isn't it? You shall surely die. Now that's the bad news. And I've just got to ask you to hang in there, because good news will come. So don't rush off now. But we need to begin here, because if we'll ever begin to grasp something of the holiness of God, God cares about where our allegiance lies. He does. He cares about our commitment and our devotion to him. So where does our allegiance lie? I want you to hold that thought, because I'm going to weave this through, and we're going to come to that soon. Well, we're told that Elijah obeys the Lord and intercepts Ahaziah's messengers, which is why they do a U-turn and rush back to the king. Verse 5, we're told they return to the king, and he said to them, what are you doing here? Why have you returned? And they said, well, a man came and met us and told us to tell you that because you've gone to Baal instead of God's, well, you're going to die. It's all over, mate. Ahaziah said, well, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and tell you these things? They answered, well, he wore this sort of garment of hair and this belt of leather around his waist. He goes, oh, yeah, I've got it. Elijah the Tishbite. And so the king, well, he's perplexed to find the messengers back so early. And so they relay the message, I'm pretty sure, with trepidation in their hearts. Ahaziah then takes a stab in the dark. And just he realizes the culprit straight away, which I'm just sort of reflecting on that. It's a bit weird, isn't it? I think it's pretty funny, because all he had to go off was this hairy image. But there we go, Elijah, that's who it is. But here's the amazing thing. God won't let us walk the path of idolatry easily. His mercy litters the way with roadblocks. God's message of judgment here turns out, strangely, to be a message of mercy. How is it merciful? Well, because this is an opportunity for the king, right here, right now. Repentance is on the cards. There is a way back. And so how is he going to respond? How do you think you would have responded if you were Ahaziah? What does it look like to find God's mercy when we're caught red-handed in our sin? Well, let's find out. And if the first point revealed God's holiness by showing us how much he just hates idolatry, the second point will show us God's holiness by the measure that he takes to protect his people. And so point number two, here's how we see God's holiness. The Lord protects his prophets. It turns out a decision is made in between verses 8 and 9. Ahaziah could have turned from his evil ways and thrown himself on the mercies of holy God. But instead, notice he digs his heels in. And he sends 150 men to take down God's prophet, which, by the way, is totally unfair, isn't it? Yet one measly man dressed in this hairy, weird cloak thing versus 150 battle soldiers. And by the way, we get a whole load of up-down language. The author's messing with us by doing that. He's conveying Elijah's authority as the prophet of God. There's a few images he's wanting to convey. First, Elijah's like Moses, standing on Mount Sinai. Second, we're seeing something of the very character of God. God is high and exalted above the heavens. And he comes down in judgment, and he shows his supremacy over idols. So here we go. Here's the showdown. Verse 9, the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain by saying, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. So this is the super intense showdown. The king sends his soldiers to bring Elijah down from the hill. No, that's not in order to play a round of golf. It's with the express purpose of killing this rascal. Elijah's been this thorn in Ahaziah's side for too long. The problem is this rascal is God's prophet. And you don't mess with God's people. And Elijah responds with this hypothetical statement. Look, if I am a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. You might be wondering, well, why is that the litmus test? Well, because we need to take our minds back to the God contest on Mount Carmel. Fire was the burning issue of the day. Elijah set up a contest to reveal who the real God is. Remember, if Baal is able to send fire down from heaven, he's God. If Yahweh is able to do it, he's God. And Baal was impotent, unable to send a flicker, because he doesn't even exist. Yahweh, on the other hand, sent fire to prove his supremacy over every idol. And so fire is the litmus test. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And then we read, then fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50. The holiness of God. So if you were here this morning, I try to throw the disciples a bit of a bone in the Gospel of Luke. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan people. This is where they got the idea from. So it wasn't some random display of malicious intent. No, they were trying in their eyes to be biblical. They were totally wrong. They had it all wrong, but they were trying to do what they'd seen in the Bible before. Of course, this is a very different scenario. God's answering by fire to show himself to be the true God of gods. Baal, the god of Ekron, a load of rubbish. I'm the true God who made heaven and earth. In other words, it's a display of God's blazing holiness. And he's doing it to protect his prophet. Now, this is the measure that God will go to in order to protect his people. Now, God doesn't always show up with fireworks, but sometimes he does. Now, by this stage, we expect Ahaziah to get the picture, don't we? He should know better anyway. He would have known about the event on Mount Carmel. It wasn't done in the corner. It would have been covered by all the major news networks. It would have been trending on Twitter. Everyone was talking about it. And so that, mixed together with this, means Ahaziah takes a step back, he turns around and he walks away. Well, that's what a smart person would do. But it turns out that Ahaziah is not much of a smart cookie. He's adamant that he wants to stifle the word of God and to destroy God's prophets. And so what does he do? Well, round two, let's try again. And he sends a bunch of men up. Verse 11. Again, the king sent another captain of 50 men, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." Elijah repeated his refrain. Then we're told the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Notice that the second group become more aggressive. The first captain made a request. This captain makes a demand from the king. But it's the same result, isn't it? Fire comes down from heaven, 50 dead men. And so this time, surely now, Ahaziah gets the picture. Well, this is just a tragic waste of time now, isn't it? And he's losing men all over the place. Surely now he backs down. Nope. Verse 13, we're told, again, the king sent the captain of the third 50. But look at what happens this time. Because it's pretty amazing. And all of those thoughts I've been telling you to keep in your head, they all come together now. What does obedience to Yahweh look like? What does a right response to God's judgment look like? The third captain is going to show us. This is what we read. The captain came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the other guys, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. You can imagine, can't you, what it would have felt like for the captain to be called up after the last two. I guess if they had cable television in 850 BC, the officer's sitting in the barracks glued to his screen, and he's watching the reports of the recent tragedy, and he notices dead bodies in bags being carted off, and then a dispatch arrives. His face drops. "Take 50 men." Seriously? And so he nervously plods towards Elijah's hill. But notice that his posture's all different. Rather than sprouting arrogant demands, he kneels down and begs for mercy. Begs for mercy. He's heard the reports. He knows God's judgment. There's no doubting. Yahweh is the God of gods. He is holy, holy, holy. And he knows what's about to happen. And so in verse 13, he's basically saying, "Look, Elijah, I know that I'm within a centimeter of destruction. Please spare me." He knelt, he pled, he trembled, he lived. And so here we get a living picture of a healthy fear of the Lord. Yeah, we should ignore the sentimental stuff that tells us to always be upbeat and not down on ourselves. No, it's good to come in fear and trembling. This captain knows all about it because he's walking down from the hill with air in his lungs. He knows that such sentimentality is nonsense. It's better to be trembling and alive than self-confident and in an ash heap. Of course, some fear is bad. We don't fear God in the sense that we run away from him. The captain doesn't show us that. No, it's a fear that approaches God and falls down and pleads. That's the true fear of the Lord. We go before God and we say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you see, for us, this scene just gets so much better. It's like a rocket that's gone up through the roof. The captain shows us what begging for mercy looks like when judgment comes. On this side of the cross, wrath, jealousy, and judgment is escaped through God's ultimate prophet who bore that wrath on our behalf. See, Jesus didn't send down fire on the Samaritans. He took that fire himself and was scorched by the divine wrath of God. And he did it because our hearts are divided. He did it because we get it wrong. He did it for half-hearted worshippers like us. See, John Calvin once said, our hearts are idol factories. In other words, our hearts are good at pumping out idols one after another. And so Jesus lived the life of perfect devotion to his Father. He never once wavered in his commitments. He was never seduced by the siren songs of idolatry. He didn't buy into the false promises of the world, and he lived his life unflinching and unwavering. And that is being given as a gift in the gospel to us. And so if you're here and you want to avoid the fires of God's judgment, then take a leaf from the captain's book and just throw yourself onto Christ's mercy. Do that. Throw yourself. Cry out. Beg for your life to be spared. Because there's nothing else you can do to be saved. No amount of good works, no amount of keeping yourself from idols is going to save you. You need to throw yourself on the Lord Jesus. See, trusting in God's ultimate profit leads to everlasting life. And the good news gets better, doesn't it? Because now that we are in Christ, we're able to slowly begin to live obedient lives to God as well. You know, it's not like we're saved by grace and now we can just disregard the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. Oh, cool. Yeah, I don't need to bother with that anymore. No, of course we do. We're simply saying that we're not saved by obeying that command. Jesus obeyed that command for us. But as his people, we're given the Spirit now to devote our whole selves to the Lord. See, the commandments have been written on our hearts for us to obey. The Lord is holy. He's no less holy now. It's the same God. He's holy, holy, holy. Let's serve him with all our hearts. Give him our allegiance. That's what we do every time we say, Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all of me, not just the comfortable bits. And so I wonder if, like me, why are you beginning to get a bit of a fresh taste of God's holiness again? See, God is so holy that he does not put up with the false gods of paganism. He is so holy that he protects his prophet with fire from heaven. And he is so holy that he sends his holy son to pay for sin because there was no other way to be saved. That's how holy this God is. That's how serious sin is. So I hope 2 Kings 1 is widening your horizon to the God we worship. It's so important that we get this and grasp this. God's holiness isn't just one small piece of the jigsaw puzzle. It's the glue that holds it all together. Everything God does is by his perfect holiness, including pulling through on his promises, which is our final very short point this evening. That is, the Lord stays true to his word. The Lord stays true to his word. Elijah has nothing to fear. The Lord is with him. And so verse 16, he goes to the king and speaks. And he says, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his words? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And then we read, so he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. It's said so matter of fact, isn't it? So he died. It's as if the author is saying, well, what did you expect would happen? Ahaziah was seeking a divine word from a pagan god, and it's cost him his life. I was told then that Jehoram succeeds him, and no other achievements are mentioned. There are some deeds in a book called the Book of Chronicles. I don't think it's the Book of Chronicles that we have. It's a different book. Nobody is quite sure what that's even about. And so that's it. It's a sad story, isn't it? Began with Ahaziah sick in his bed, seeking a pagan god. And it ends with Ahaziah dead in his bed because of the word of the Lord. Notice the downfall wasn't his injury. That wasn't the issue, was it? It wasn't his injury that was the problem. The issue was his idolatry. See, seeking Baal didn't climax with healing, but with judgment and death. See, if God says something, then he will most surely do it. We must never forget that. If God says this is going to lead to this, friends, we need to take him at his words. But there's hope here too, isn't there? Hope for those like the third commander. Hope for people like us. And this hope comes through faith in God's mercy alone. And actually, it comes through perfect obedience and allegiance, but not our own. Faithful obedience to the Father was won for us by the Son, both by his life and by his death. Jesus was the representative of the new human race, and he met God's covenant demands of holiness at every point. And so that through any and every circumstance, we might know the Lord and his strength. See, that's what we need to remember, isn't it, when the weather turns bad. We need to remember God's holiness. And that holiness doesn't lead us to run away from God over here, but it draws us towards him. And it's there at the foot of the cross of God's holy Son, Jesus, that we can find mercy to help in time of need. It might not be the answer we expect. You know, Christians still get sick and die in their beds. But God can help us with something far more valuable than that. Faithfulness. Allegiance. Obedience when we're tempted to run off to other gods. Because the truth is, our greatest problem isn't the ailments we face. It's the sin in our hearts. My greatest problem is me. We readily chase after foreign gods. We like the look of their promises, and you know it as well as I do. Every time they leave us high and dry. Because they fail to deliver again and again and again. And so in our distress, let's turn to the only place where mercy is found. Let's turn in repentance and faith to the Holy One of Israel. And remember in the words of that 18th century bishop, only God is great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach you this evening, we do so recognizing, acknowledging your holiness. Your word says that you are a consuming fire. And you sent fire down on that day, in Elijah's day, to show that you are the one true and living God, and there is none beside you. And you sent fire down on the day of your son's death, to show again that you are a holy God who deals with sin. We thank you that we have been saved and delivered from your judgment, so that we're no longer at all your enemies. We've been welcomed in as friends. Lord, in light of such mercy, give us grace to be holy as you are holy. Help us to kill sin, to kill our idolatry, and to live more wholeheartedly for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.